Thanks, Mike Adams, so much for leading us in worship and sharing one of your many skill sets. I'm still waiting for you to do the singing when you just drum. Maybe later. Yeah, we'll work on that. I think you and Walter were working on something about that. That'll be good. It's so good to be back. It's so good to be back together this Sunday morning. I'm really grateful for Caitlin Brown preaching this past Sunday and taking us to the Word of God. She did such a fantastic job, and grateful for her and her good work. But today we are getting back to just Jesus. We're getting back to that series on Luke that we started in November of 2019. That was just yesterday. And we're still working through every verse of Luke, because what we've said as a church family is, if we want to follow Jesus, if we want to be disciples, then what we need to do is invest ourselves in knowing just Jesus. We need to look at every word of his teaching, every action that he took while he was on earth. So we have spent and invested our time fully in the book of Luke to find out what matters most to Jesus and what Jesus is about. So we're here again continuing just Jesus. But before we do that, I need to take care of a little bit of personal business that I forgot to do just a minute ago. I've got to check my temperature, and I'm going to get my daughter, Elizabeth, to come up and help me with this, because I can't necessarily always do things by myself. So y'all give Elizabeth a hand. She's coming up here. She's here early. She's normally here for 10:30 worship, and it's hard to get up and that sort of thing. So thanks. Say hi to the crowd.
Hello.
Oh, great. This is fantastic. Okay, so what we need to do is we need to measure my temperature. So thankfully, I brought stuff to measure with. Okay, right here. So see? Okay. We're gonna get going. Help me out.
That's not right.
What do you mean this isn't right?
That you can't measure your temperature with a tape measure.
Are you sure?
Pretty sure.
No. All right. Okay. All right. Fine.
Fairly
fine.
Enough.
Fine. I've got a measuring cup. This has got to work.
No. Wrong. Very wrong.
What do you mean?
You can't measure your temperature with it.
It's a measuring cup.
True, but it's for measuring sugar to put in sweet tea, not temperature.
I can't use this or this?
No, sir.
Oh, great. Okay. I know.
Oh, hallelujah.
Wonderful. All right, so I can use this to measure my temperature, right?
Yes, sir.
Excellent. Okay, ready? I'm going to do it. We ready? Okay, let's go.
You're so close to the right thing.
What do you mean?
It's an inanimate object.
But it says 96.7 degrees, so I'm fine.
That's the temperature of the object. You can't know your temperature from that temperature.
That doesn't make sense.
Yes, it does.
Okay, you know what? Stand still. I'll measure your temperature, and that'll tell me what mine is.
How does that work?
Well, I never measure my own temperature. What I figure is, if I measure something next to me or someone else next to me, since they're close to me, that'll give me an idea of what my temperature is.
Yeah, okay, no. This is dumb. You can't know your temperature from measuring things around you. You have to measure your own self to know your own temperature.
Are you sure about this?
Yeah, I'm quite sure. Yes.
That's...
Everyone else in this room is too. Everyone else.
That's really deep. So you're saying, if I want accurate assessment of my own physical condition, I have to measure my own situation, like this. .2 on my forehead. That means I'm good, right?
Yes, sir. If you want to know the reality of your life, you have to measure yourself and not someone else.
Oh, okay, that makes sense. Wait a minute. Does that mean I have to stop getting other people to stand on the scale for me?
I'd say that's a step in the right direction.
Oh, great. Oh, man. That changes everything. Y'all give Elizabeth a hand. So many things that you learn from your children. Now, let's take a look at our text. Keep that little sketch in your mind for a couple of minutes. Looking at our text, we're Luke 13, starting with verse 1, going through verse 9. This is what we read. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifice. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Another somewhat strange story from the book of Luke that we don't preach about often. It actually contains two episodes that we don't know anything about other than what we read right here in Luke 13. The first one is when Pilate, who's the Roman governor of Judea, is said to have mixed the blood of a group of Galileans with their sacrifices. We don't know exactly what this refers to, but what we surmise is that there were a group of Galilean revolutionaries who had picked a fight with some of the Roman soldiers and had been chased, and they took refuge in the temple, thinking that maybe the sacred space would save them. Pilate, however, went into the temple, even though apparently some of the ritual sacrifices of the day were happening, and he had all of the Galilean revolutionaries killed. Hence, their blood was being spilled while the sacrifices were happening. Hence the mingling of how that worked. That's one possible interpretation of what happened, but we really don't know because we don't know the whole story. What we do know is Pilate was known for calculated brutality. He wasn't ruthless just for ruthlessness' sake. He was cruel to make a point, and his point was always, you stand against Rome and you will suffer. Because there is no power greater than Rome. And so in this particular instance, he made this point. So the slaughtering of these Galileans would have certainly had an impact on Jesus and his disciples. After all, they were all from Galilee. Now Jesus then references another traumatic event that's occurred, another one that we know only from this casual reference in Luke 13. He mentions the collapse of a tower near the Pool of Siloam. And this tower collapsing, probably it was a part of the actual city wall that collapsed on top of 18 people, and 18 people were killed. A tragic situation, a tragic accident. People taking a break by the beauty of a pool, and then the next moment their life being snuffed out through no fault of their own. So we have two tragic occurrences here. One at the hands of Pilate, one at the hands of an accident. And as usual for tragic events, people end up talking about them for days or weeks. Probably talked about them a lot longer then because they didn't have the constant news cycle that's always giving them something new to think about like we do. So they're processing and they're looking for the facts. And also, as human nature suggests, they're looking for who to blame. Of course, there's no shortage of theories and explanations. And just like in our time, I'm sure that the people did not let the facts stand in the way of their preferred explanation. Everyone measured these two tragedies using their own categories and opinions. Now, there was a predominant way at the time for explaining why bad things happen. It actually comes from the book of Deuteronomy. It's the predominant way for explaining in the Jewish people The predominant way for explaining why bad things happen, it went like this. My college professor said it this way. They called it Deuteronomic theology. And this is Deuteronomy in a nutshell. Do what God wants and you prosper. If you don't, you won't. Deuteronomy in a nutshell. Do what God wants, you prosper. If you don't do what God wants, you won't. This was the core theology, the core understanding of how Jewish people at that time dealt with the question of why do bad things happen to some people and not others. It was still in operation at the time of Jesus. It's still in operation now, even though most Christians would tell you that they disagree with that premise, at least in part. It's still in operation. How many times have you or someone else you know uttered these words, "What have I done to deserve this?" That's evidence of this theory. Do what God wants and you prosper. Don't do what God wants and you won't. In operation in our day. We even apply it to churches. The ones with the biggest buildings, most money, most people attending, largest auditoriums, largest congregations, these must be the ones that are doing what God wants. While the churches that are older, smaller, shrinking and struggling, they're not fully blessed by God. They must have done something wrong. We even do it with nations. How many times have we heard or maybe even said that the United States is especially blessed by God because we have so much? We have so much possession, so much power, so much victorious heritage, and other nations do not have the same thing. How many times have we heard and said that, even though we know deep down in our hearts, if we read our Bible, that God doesn't love Americans more than he loves other people? I love my country, but that's just the truth, folks. God so loved the United States. Well, wait. God so loved the world that he sent his son to give his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, that we should not perish but have everlasting life. Huh. This theological construct is still in operation. Now, interestingly enough, this whole do what God wants and you prosper, don't do what God wants and you won't, theology is something that Jesus soundly rejected in this text. He says, were the Galileans who died in this way, were they worse sinners than any other Galileans? He says, no. Were the ones who were crushed by the falling tower, had they done something wrong and this was God's way of getting back to them? Jesus says, no. Which leads us to the conclusion that measuring the righteousness of people based on their prestige and prosperity prizes the wrong priorities. It also means that measuring the righteousness of people based on the failure and tragedy they experience burdens the sufferers with additional pain rather than providing them with Christ's compassion. But this is still so confusing. Maybe you remember Moses' final words to Israel in Deuteronomy, which we've already noted, the Deuteronomy, do what God wants, you prosper. Don't do what God wants, and you won't. Let's see that in action just for a bit. We're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and just read two verses, 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20. You can write these down, look at them later. Moses says, this day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land that he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There it is. You choose life. You do God's way. You live. You choose to go the other direction. You don't. That's rooted in Israel's history. And Jesus even echoes the same teaching himself. When you look at Matthew 11, 28 through 30, you hear Jesus saying, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come walk with me, Jesus says, and you will have a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. Walk with me, your life works. Don't walk with me, your life doesn't work. And yet, Jesus still says to us in this Luke 13 text, were these Galileans who were killed in the temple any worse than any other Galileans? No. Were these ones who were crushed by the falling tower any worse? No. It's a situation where we have two truths operating at the same time. Because the promise is that if we follow the way of God, our life works in a way that it will not work without following God's way. But there's another truth in operation. It's the truth that we know from the story of Job, that sometimes in life, the rain does fall on the righteous. Sometimes one who does the things that they are called to do and lives the way of God, like Job, end up with crushing tragedy and defeat, not as a judgment or a punishment, because in a fallen world, in a broken world, none of us are free or exempt from tragedy or crisis. We also see this even in Jesus. We know that Jesus, in his last meal with his disciples, he told them, I will leave you my peace, but he also told them that in this world they will have trouble. Not they may have trouble, not they could have trouble, not one out of every 12 of them will have trouble. In this world, you will have trouble when you follow him. Following Jesus leads to the best life now and the best life in eternity, but it is no guarantee and protection. It is not a vaccine or inoculation against trouble and tragedy. We know this. We understand this. And honestly, you look at Jesus' life and we get it. Because Jesus, his life was not lived in places of prestige and power or in prosperity. Jesus' life would have been labeled a miserable failure from the outsider's perspective. He taught, built up a crowd, built up a following, and then in the end, when he goes into Jerusalem to finally proclaim the coming of the kingdom, he is arrested and crucified and killed in the sham of a trial. He didn't even get due process, not even according to Roman law, not even according to Jewish law. He was mob killed, executed. The verdict is clear. Prosperity and security are not the goals of the Christian life. Let me say that again. Prosperity and security are not the goal of the Christian life. So what is the goal of a Christ follower? The goal, friends, is just Jesus. Following his example, living according to his teaching, growing as close as possible in prayer, loving like he loved. Your goal as a follower of Jesus Christ is just Jesus in everything you do, everything you think, and every word that you say. What we are learning from this conversation is that you cannot accurately measure a person's character and standing with God by employing a theological tool that is not up to the task. This tool that the crowds were using, this Deuteronomic theology, they were using as if it was always how things worked. And Jesus says, wait a minute. If you're a God follower and you happen to have prosperity in your life, that's fantastic. But being a God follower is no guarantee that your life is not going to be racked with pain and with suffering. All we have to do is look at the cross to understand this truth. So if we can't accurately measure the righteousness or sinfulness of another person by measuring their prosperity and suffering, how do we measure the righteousness of another person? How do we measure the sinfulness of another person? I think there are two responses here. One directly from our story this morning, and one that carries with it the weight of the entirety of Jesus' journey that we need to consider. First of all, the one that is across the scope of Jesus' journey says, we need to ask this question: how does Jesus measure the righteousness of others? How does Jesus measure the righteousness of people? If we are called to be like Jesus, if followers of Jesus, if our goal is to become like him in every area of life, and that is our goal, then we ought to look at people and measure them with the same categories that he measured them. So how then does Jesus measure people? Thankfully, we've been studying just Jesus since November of 2019, so we ought to know a little bit by now about what Jesus said, lived, and did. We've been looking at Luke with detailed focus for over a year and a half. We ought to, as a church, be able to speak intelligently, even in this short time available, about what Jesus did, how he lived, and how he measured people when he walked this earth. What we know is that Jesus invited all people into a kingdom movement of radical moral love. It was a movement that called for urgent love for God and for neighbor. Jesus embodied this radical love by embracing the poor, the outcast, the forgotten, and healing persons the religious leaders would not even acknowledge. Jesus eats and drinks with sinners and gets accused and eventually crucified for it. Finally, Jesus flat out tells the religious leaders and the good religious upright people that religious practice is getting in the way of their repentance and living the life of kingdom love and justice. Jesus lived out that radical ethic of love to perfection without ever sinning, and living it out by offering ultimate sacrifice for all people on the cross. And God honored that life by resurrecting him from the dead so that we too, all of us, could be invited into this call of radical love for God and for others that Jesus initiated and he called the kingdom of God. What does this tell us about how we should measure others, how we should measure churches? The truth is, friends, we have to measure not how much one has, but how much one loves. And may I remind you, according to Jesus, loving others is not primarily about how we love the people who are our friends. According to Jesus, we must love our neighbors who believe different from us, persons who act different from us, persons who speak different languages than us. We must even love our enemies. Again, that's not Randy, that's Jesus. Really loving people is about how we lovingly forgive rather than resentfully hate. It's about how we forgive others rather than hold grudges against one another, particularly grudges against ones in our own flock, our own people. Friends, Jesus does not mess around. In a world that is a radical mess, the kingdom of God calls us to radical love. That is how Jesus measures us. It is how we measure others. It is how we measure our effectiveness as a congregation. We could grow to fill up every seat in this sanctuary in 5 services on a weekend, and it doesn't matter if we're shrinking in love. If we're not growing in loving God and loving others, it doesn't matter, because that's the measurement that Jesus used. This is how Jesus measures us. It is how we should measure others, except Jesus tells us that maybe all of us should spend way less time measuring others and way more time measuring ourselves. Notice what happens quickly in this text. The disciples, the others around Jesus, they want to talk about the reason the Galileans got killed in the temple, the reasons, what those folks who got crushed by the tower, what the bad things they must have done to get crushed in that way. Jesus quickly changes the subject. Verses 4 and 5 in the text that we've already read, he says, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Jesus is being real clear. Stop talking about the people that got crushed and got killed. Stop worrying about them. Stop trying to judge their righteousness. Think about yourself. Focus on the condition of your own heart. Focus on your need for repentance. We need this rebuke from Jesus because we live in a culture, we live in churches that spend their lives on the journey of comparison. And it's a sin. We are tempted to look at the lives of others and measure ourselves against them. We spend more time focusing on the failure, sins, and mistakes in others than we do looking at the condition of our own souls and measuring how we are growing and loving God and others. We tend to believe in our theology that if we have repented, if we have turned away from our sin and been baptized and accepted Jesus, then we are okay. Friends, we've just started the journey. This journey is now a lifelong journey of daily repentance where we allow the Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus and to show us the ongoing sin patterns of our life so we can be made new. Sadly, what happens to too many of us good church people is we start investing in all church activities and then our life becomes, we develop a habit of judging all the people outside, and we spend all our time measuring them, all the folks outside the walls, how they are not doing it right, and we never think about and actually honestly confess how we're not doing it right. You don't measure your level of righteousness by measuring the sin of other people. You can't judge your spiritual health by assessing the spiritual health of someone else any more than I can take my temperature by pointing it at this pulpit or by pointing it at my daughter. You cannot judge your spiritual health by comparing yourself to others. And yet, good church people fall into this trap all the time. We build lists of the sinners who do not behave, vote, work, play, party, or live life the way we do. And we shake our heads in feigned dismay about their sinfulness. We build lists of people who look, talk, act different, and we face that list with a scowl of judgment. We build our list of the really bad sinners, the ones that we've decided are really bad. And we close ourselves off in small groups and lament with our churchy pretense the evil and sin in the world while never spending any time in our Sunday school classes, committee meetings, deacon meetings, personal, spiritual, small groups, never spend any time looking at one another eye to eye and saying, as John Wesley famously said it, how is it with your soul? Or as John Wesley used to ask, is there any sin that you have committed, known or unknown, since we have gathered together last week? If our church people spent the same amount of time in powerful repentance for their own sin that they do complaining about Democrats, Republicans, gays and lesbians, poor people, and all the other people who are doing everything wrong in our country, if we spent the same amount of time in prayer and repentance that we do in complaint about what other people are doing, we'd have the revival we claim to long for. We will never have repentance in our nation and in our world if we do not begin with repentance in the church. It makes sense, doesn't it? We're the ones who know Jesus, right? We ought to be the ones who are most clear about what love looks like for all people. And yet, survey after survey tells us that evangelical Christians are judged to be the least loving people in our nation. Something is wrong. Jesus tells us very clearly, look, stop spending all your time confessing the sins of others. Focus on your own repentance, or you too will perish. Thankfully, friends, God doesn't give up on us. He is persistent in seeing all of us, lifelong church people and persons who've never even done anything that looks like church. God is passionate about seeing all of us come to lifelong repentance. That's the point of this last parable about the tree. The one where the owner goes by and says, it's been 3 years, I'm tired of this, let's cut it down. No fruit, cut it down. No love and compassion growing on this tree. No graciousness, no goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control growing on this tree. Cut it down. But then the worker in the vineyard says, let's not give up yet. Let's fertilize it. Let's pray for them. Let's invest in them. Let's love them. This is what Jesus did in Luke's gospel. Even with the Pharisees, the ones who stood against him at every turn, Jesus never gave up on them. He ate meals with them. He proclaimed the word to them. Even when they were jeering at him as he was being on the cross, he prayed forgiveness over them. Every one of us is a tree called to produce the fruit of the kingdom, the fruit of love and grace. Every single day, the Holy Spirit and God call to us. Whether we have been a Christian and a church member for 60 years, or whether we've never started a journey with Jesus, every single day the Holy Spirit says to us, repent, turn away from all that is selfish, unjust, anxious, resentful, bigoted, motivated by greed. Turn away from the path of religious achievement and embrace the way of loving God and loving others, the radical way of love preached and proclaimed by Jesus. Jesus loves us, loves all people, and gives us every opportunity to turn and repent. But there's a judgment coming. There's a time where we will all be judged. We tend to think that the judgment's just for those folks out there. Folks, judgment's for us too. There's a time when we will all be judged for whether we've embraced Jesus and lived out our lives according to his kingdom ethic of love. And on that day of judgment, on that time it comes where the tree finally gets judged for its fruit. It will not matter how many times we went to Sunday school. It will not matter how many years we taught Sunday school. It will not matter if we were a deacon or a life deacon. It will not matter if we were a pastor or a staff member. It will not matter how much money we gave to the church. What will matter are two things only. Did we repent of our sin and turn to follow Jesus? And did we grow daily in loving God and loving our neighbor? If we are harboring hate, judgmental thoughts, dismissive attitudes, bitterness, lust, and greed, or any form of prejudice against anyone for any reason, friends, followers of Jesus, I implore you, it is time for us to repent. Because this is urgent. There's an urgency to Jesus. In a world that is as morally filthy as ours is, we are called to a radical, radical morality of love in the pattern of Jesus. If we're living for anything less, it's time to repent. It is time to focus on growing the love of God and neighbor in our own lives, rather than making our lives focused on measuring the shortcomings of others. As we pray our benediction, I want to invite you to choose. All of us, online, in person, all of us choose. What direction are we going to go? Are we going to be about the journey of repenting and growing and living out the love that Jesus lived? Or are we going to be about a journey that measures the lack of righteousness in others? One way leads to life. One way leads to judgment. The choice is yours and mine. Pray with me, please, as we have our benediction, and then I invite you to reflect during our closing song. Lord God, these are hard teachings you gave us. We'd like to stay comfortable, where we can sit and judge what others do, rather than really looking inside of ourselves with the help of your Holy Spirit and assessing our own attitudes and hearts. Lord God, give us the courage. The courage to repent, to turn our lives toward loving others like you do. Help us love the people that it's hard for us to like. Help us to love the people, Lord, who think differently than we do. Help us to love the people that do things we don't approve of. Help us, O Lord, to remember that all of us are weighted down by our sin. And it's only by your gracious provision that we have the opportunity to join you and living a life of radical love. Help us this day to love well. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.